The Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Good morning to all of you. St. Luke etched a vivid portrait of the disciples of Jesus in his gospel account. He pictured men devoted to Jesus of Nazareth to the degree of giving up their personal lives to following him. We see men of limited ability and insight, beset with sinfulness and frailty of humanity, pride, ambition, self-centeredness, intolerance, impatience, dishonesty, cowardice, infidelity. We can find them all in those early group of disciples. Their characters, no doubt, improved by their long association with Jesus. Evidently, they grew in humility, as indicated by Peter's confession, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Their mutual love one for another increased, as evident from the close association maintained after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Luke presents in Acts a group of disciples filled with joyful expectation, born out of their renewed and confirmed hope and faith that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah of Israel. Nevertheless, the disciples formed a close, introverted, prayerful community of people who looked not outwardly towards other human beings, but heavenly, as they awaited the glorious return of the glorified Jesus, who would usher in the glorious kingdom of God, in which the disciples of Jesus would share triumphantly in. Something happened within the community, revolutionizing it, transformed its character, turned it 180 degrees. What previously had been as closed as an acorn within its shell broke forth within the world as a dynamic force of great energy, producing powerful effects upon the human environment. There is a law of logic for every effect. For everything that comes to be, there must be an adequate cause. In other words, if a rock weighing a ton was moved a mile away, you do not suspect a little ant or two-year-old baby as being the prime mover of that ton of rock. A godly thing took place within the disciples, and Luke reveals the divine cause. He explains this in his Pentecostal account. He paints a dramatic and visual picture of sight and sound, depicting and symbolizing the internal transformation occurring within the Christian community through the baptismal of the Holy Spirit. Within the Old Testament, he finds sufficient background and images for his presentation of the community being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John presents the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples in a marvelous but less dramatic fashion and manner. Perhaps we could compare the difference between John's and Luke's account to the production in films of the same historical event by Cecil B. DeMille on the one hand, and then by Franco Zeffirelli on the other hand. At the crucifixion, John attributes the coming of the Holy Spirit to the death of Jesus, symbolized by the water flowing from the pierced side of the dead Jesus. He presents the risen and the ascended Jesus appearing to 10 fearful apostles in an enclosed and locked cenacle. To these apostles, remember Thomas wasn't there if you wonder why only 10. So, to these apostles, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." The Father sent Jesus to reconcile men to himself. First, by removing the obstacles of reconciliation, the sins of men, Second, to impart the means of reconciliation, the Holy Spirit of truth and love. John tells us that Jesus then breathed upon them. This is an act of creation, of recreation, of creating life within them. It immediately recalls the creation of man by Yahweh using the same words as Genesis in the creation scene. John emphasizes it is a new Genesis. It is the first day of the week. It is the first day of a new creation. To the 10 apostles present, Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, if they are forgiven them, if you hold them bound, they are hell bound." We see here is a conditional power being given to them, to be given conditionally. The apostles received the Holy Spirit in a special manner. They received power to impart the Holy Spirit to other men and thereby free them from sin and reconcile them to God. The words of Jesus imply it is not a power to be imparted to all men. There are conditions. Jesus taught them that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. He informed his apostles, if you love me and obey my commandments, I will ask the Father and he will send you another paraclete. Jesus empowers the apostles to impart the Holy Spirit to those who believe in Jesus and desire to love him and keep his commandments. John's gospel account appears to emphasize the sanctification of the soul through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the removal of sin. Our church teaches us that the souls of the just are made holy through sanctifying grace. The Holy Spirit causes sanctifying grace to be present, but our own personal holiness is distinct from the presence of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying grace is both a divine quality and a created gift within the soul. The quality inheres in the very spirit of the person, giving the soul a kinship and a likeness to God himself. It makes possible friendship between the creature and the creator. To be created and divine seems mutually exclusive. Perhaps sanctifying grace can best be understood as a divine effect of the Holy Spirit's presence within the created soul of a human being. The grace is distinct from the Holy Spirit. There could be no sunlight without the sun, yet light can be said to be distinct from the sun. The presence of sun fills the whole world with its light. It illumines, it transforms all things. Its presence can so affect a substance as to radically change that substance. And yet, we do not say that light is the sun, or that the effects caused by the sun are the sun itself. So it seems to be with the soul and the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit enters the soul, and the soul does not willfully resist or place barriers before the presence of the Holy Spirit, his presence, like that of the sun, causes amazing results within the creative spirit of a person. The divine rays of the Holy Spirit touch the spirit of man, producing divine results in the created substance of his or her soul. We know that if the presence of God filled this room, as it did the Temple of Solomon, nothing in this room would remain unaffected. It would assume a godly beauty, yet the room would not become God, would it? The room would remain a room, distinct from God. When God came down upon Mount Sinai, the presence of God transformed the mountain, The mountain assumed a terrible beauty, yet the mountain remained a mountain. Writing of the Holy Spirit, St. Basil the Great tells us, shining upon those who had been purified of every stain, he makes them spiritual in heart through union with himself. For just as when the sunlight falls on clear, transparent bodies, they too become resplendent and begin to shine from another light within themselves, so the soul that contains the spirit within them, the souls, become themselves spiritual, and their brightness shines forth on others. Writing of the effects of the Holy Spirit, St. John Chrysostom tells us, through him we obtain forgiveness of sins, the first effect of the Holy Spirit. Through him are we made clean of every stain. Through the gift of him, we have been changed from men and women into angels, those among us who cooperate with his grace. Again, a condition. Not actually changing our nature, he goes on to say, but what is more wonderful, while remaining in the nature of a human being, we show forth a manner of life that is worthy of angels. The soul that a little while ago was stained with the mire of sin is all at once splendid as the sun. Such then is the power of the Holy Spirit, says St. John. Luke's account in Acts highlights the witnessing power of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and the disciples. These two accounts really complement one another, for the Holy Spirit is both the sanctifier and he is the generator of power to be a witness to the risen Jesus. Luke sets the stage for the action of the Holy Spirit with these words of Jesus. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes down on you. Then you are to be my witnesses. The same power mentioned in Acts, the scriptures attribute to the person of Jesus. Power went forth from him, healing all those who touched him and came near him. It is to be expected that the disciples will perform actions similar, analogous to those worked by Jesus himself. The setting for the coming of the Holy Spirit is the Jewish feast of Pentecost. The word Pentecost means the 50th day. The Feast of Pentecost is mentioned in Exodus as a harvest festival, the feast of the first fruits of the grain of the fields. It is likewise referred to as the Feast of seven weeks. At this feast, the cereal offering in the form of two loaves was made to the Lord. The date of the feast was reckoned by counting 7 weeks from the beginning of the grain harvest. It was a day of Sabbath observance, as we would say, a holy day of obligation. The three great feasts of the Jews were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Some people believe Pentecost only came into being with the Christian church, so you see, no, it's Jewish. Every adult living within a radius of 20 miles was obliged to celebrate these three feasts in Jerusalem. When the Jewish feast of Passover received a fixed date in the Jewish calendar of the 14th of Nisan, the middle of April, the Feast of Pentecost received a regular date on the Jewish calendar, 50 days after Passover, falling, therefore, in the beginning of June. Passover fell rather early for sea travel. Since it was a more seasonable time for travel, the Feast of Pentecost attracted the greatest crowd of foreign pilgrims to the city of Jerusalem. The Feast of Pentecost had also come to be among the Jews a feast to celebrate the establishment of the covenant with Yahweh, the day God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. It is highly possible that on this day, on Pentecost, the Jews renewed their covenant with Yahweh. We have already seen that the Essenes had the custom of renewing their covenant on Pentecost. The picture of Moses ascending to God on Mount Sinai and returning with the law of the covenant certainly reflects the idea of Jesus ascending into heaven and returning on Pentecost with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the New Covenant. It was such sentiments that inspired Leo the Great to preach around 440 A.D. For as of old, on the 50th day, after the sacrifice of the Lamb, the law was given on Mount Sinai to the Hebrew people, now delivered from the Egyptians. So after the Passion of Christ, in which the true Lamb of God was slain, on the 50th day after his resurrection, the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and upon the people who believed, so that an earnest Christian might know beyond any uncertainty that the sacred rites of the Old Testament had served as a foundation for the gospel, and that the same Spirit was the second, and by the same Spirit was the second covenant laid down, by whom the first had been established. In the same sermon, Leo emphasizes that the disciples, as we mentioned last week, were already sanctified before Pentecost. He preached, they had awaited it in hope, for the Lord Jesus promised he would come, not that he would begin to dwell within the sanctified, but that he would then fill more abundantly, inflame more ardently the breasts that were consecrated to himself, increasing, not beginning, his gift to them, not new in operation, but now more abounding in richness. So that teaching goes back to 440 A.D. Luke introduces the Pentecostal scene by using a Greek expression roughly translated, when the days were fulfilled. It is a Lucan formula to announce a major stage in sacred history. It recalls to the reader's minds back to the beginning of his gospel account, where he uses the exact same words. He recalls to the mind of the church once again how Mary, the mother of Jesus, symbolizes in her own life the life of the church itself. In the gospel account, Mary is about to give birth to Jesus, formed by the Holy Spirit within her body. Now, the Spirit of Jesus is about to be formed within the church through the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. Reflecting upon these very thoughts, Gregory the Great wrote in 590 A.D., in the one, Mary, God, while remaining God, takes to himself the nature of man. In the other, the church, men, having received God within them as he descended upon them. In one case, God became man by nature. In the other, men became gods by adoption. Unquote. As mentioned earlier, Luke does not appear to emphasize the sanctification of the soul of the disciples as much as the power to witness to the world. He does not, however, ignore the former, for the symbolism of fire used by Luke at Pentecost suggests spiritual sanctification. Jesus previously spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the effects of the Holy Spirit upon the church at Pentecost will be similar to the effects of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism in the River Jordan by John. Luke tells us, when the days of Pentecost came, or were fulfilled, it found them gathered in one place. The disciples probably attended shortly after dawn the morning sacrifice and the offering of the first fruits in the temple. Afterwards, in a body, they gathered in the synagogue for prayer and worship. As it was a day of Sabbath observance, other Jews would now be attending their synagogue services. Until such services were completed between 10 and 12, Jews abstained from eating and drinking. Luke describes the coming of the Holy Spirit thus. Suddenly, from up in the sky, there came a noise like a strong, driving wind, which was heard all through the house where they were seated. Tongues as fire appeared, which parted and came to rest on each of them. All were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to express themselves in foreign tongues and make bold proclamations as the Spirit prompted them. As the psalmist had proclaimed, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The picture presented by Luke not only echoes the Old Testament, but later Jewish tradition. Philo and certain rabbinic traditions associated the reception of the law on Mount Sinai with fire, wind, and tongues. A tradition maintains that the angels had proclaimed from Mount Sinai the law to all the nations in their own tongues. Certainly, the divine manifestation on Pentecost recalls divine manifestations in the Old Testament. The report of a strong driving wind recalls the morning of creation when the mighty Ruah wind swept over the waters. Luke likewise insinuates that a new Genesis has begun. The whole scene of the apostles enclosed in the cenacle, the wind, the shaking of the house, the fire, recalls the divine manifestation to Elijah. We read in 1 Kings, there he, Elijah, came to a cave where he took shelter. He was hiding out in the cave. But the word of the Lord came to him, why are you here, Elijah? He answered, I have been most zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. But the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, have put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said, go outside and stand on the mountain of the Lord, and the Lord will be passing by. A strong and heavy wind was rending the mountain and crushing rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a tiny whispering sound. When he heard this, Elijah hid his face in his cloak and went and stood at the entrance of the cave. The Lord sends Elijah from his hiding place back into the world, assuring him that there were still 7,000 faithful men in Israel. Fire symbolized the divine presence in the Old Testament in the burning bush before Moses. And we read on Mount Sinai, where the Lord came down upon it in fire. The Holy Spirit descended as fire upon the disciples, not only symbolized the divine presence, but the purifying effects of the Holy Spirit in the souls of the disciples. Again, St. Gregory the Great writes, again, 590 AD, for on this day the Holy Spirit, with the sound of a mighty wind, descended upon the apostles, transformed their souls from the love of earthly things to the love of Him, and by outward visible tongues of fire, set their own inward hearts aflame. For as they receive God in the vision of fire, they begin to burn with the sweet fire of His love. For our God is a consuming fire. God is called fire because by Him the rust of sin is consumed. It is of this fire that truth has said, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and what will I but that it be enkindled? And by the earth is meant earthly heart, which as they at all times heap up evil thoughts within themselves, are trodden upon by the spirits of evil. But the Lord sends a fire on earth when, by the breath of the Holy Spirit, he sets fire to the hearts of unspiritual men. And the earth catches fire when the heart of flesh, indifferent to its own pleasure, and the earth catches fire, see, when the human heart, indifferent to its own evil pleasures, puts away the lust of the present life and becomes inflamed with the love of God. Fittingly then did the Spirit appear in fire, because in every heart that he enters into, he drives out the torpor of coldness and enkindles there the desire for his own eternity. St. Gregory asks, why did he appear above the only begotten in the form of a dove and above the disciples in the form of fire, and did not descend upon the Lord in the form of fire, nor appear above the disciples in the form of a dove? Gregory answers his question in this fashion. The only begotten Son is in truth the judge of all mankind. But who could bear his justice if before drawing us to himself in mildness, he had willed to search with harshness, exactness into our offenses? So for man, he became man, revealing himself to man as gentle. He willed not to crush sinners, but rather to gather them to himself. He desired to correct with mildness at first, that there might then be those who afterwards he would save when he came as judge. And so it was fitting that the Spirit should appear as a dove above him who had come not now to punish sinners in his zeal, but that he might bear with them yet a while in mildness. But above the disciples it was fitting that he should be shown in the form of fire, that spiritual fervor might inflame them against themselves, so that these who were but men and therefore sinners should through zeal for justice search out our own sins, which the Lord had mildly bore in patience, and consumed them in the fires of divine love expressed in penance. For not even those who followed so closely after the heavenly Master could be without sin, as John bears witness when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Unquote. Luke notes the Holy Spirit rested upon each of them, fulfilling the prophecy the Holy Spirit had made to the prophet Joel. Even on my servants and handmaids I will pour out a portion of my Spirit. Now remember, that prophecy is you will receive a portion. Some of you think that you have the whole thing, so you don't need anything else but the Holy Spirit. It says, I will pour out a portion of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Even on my servants and handmaids I will pour out a portion of my Spirit in those days. Twice we hear that portion, and they shall prophesy. The appearance of the tongues of fire symbolized the very heart of the Pentecostal experience, primarily through speech would witness be given concerning the risen Savior. Again, St. Gregory observes, he is shown in the form of tongues of fire because the Spirit is co-equal with the Son, and the tongue has the closest connection with the Word, and because a word proceeds from the tongue, the Spirit appears in the form of tongues, because whoever is touched by the Holy Spirit confesses the Word of God, that is the only begotten Son, and is unable to deny the Word of God, since he now has in him the tongue of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit appeared in the form of fiery tongues because all whom he has filled, he has made both ardent and eloquent. Unquote. Acts relates that the Holy Spirit inflamed the hearts of the disciples and loosed their tongues in order to give expression to the faith and love now flooding their minds and hearts. Luke recorded, all were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to express themselves in foreign tongues and make bold proclamations as the Spirit prompted them. As one writer put it, in the tongues they knew they had been unable to speak of Christ. Now the love of their Creator defeats the power of their bodily fear. And they who had yielded to the dread of their enemies now dominate them by their authority. He has made heavenly the minds of earthly men, unquote. Some scholars believe that Luke based his Pentecostal presentation on an existing tradition within the early church that connected the first public proclamation of the gospel amidst extraordinary circumstances that involved overwhelming enthusiasm and the disciples speaking in ecstatic speech, a type of speech Jewish tradition attributed to the presence of the Holy Spirit. We read in the book of Samuel about Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will join them in their prophetic state and will be changed into another man. In the Old Testament, prophecy in the prophetic state implied ecstatic utterances. Apparently, one of the immediate results of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was that disciples immediately began to praise and glorify God in other tongues. They were enthusiastic and ecstatic utterances and were a direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In a moment of intense emotion, simple men, forgetting self, speak tongues beyond their common capabilities. Such a phenomenon, manifested by 120 people, attracted attention and collected a crowd. Luke writes, staying in Jerusalem at the time were devout Jews of every nation under heaven. These heard the sound and assembled in a large crowd. They were much confused because each one heard these men speaking his own language. See, he speaks of confusion without the Holy Spirit. The whole occurrence astonished them. They asked in utter amazement, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native tongue? We are Parthians and Medes and Elamites. We live in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the region of Libya around Cyrene. There are even visitors from Rome. All Jews are those who have come over to Judaism, Cretans, and Arabs too. Yet each of us hears them speaking in their own tongue about the marvels God has accomplished. They were dumbfounded and could make nothing of all that of what had happened. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot make anything of it. What does this mean? They asked one another, while a few remarked with a sneer. There's always a few in the crowd. They've had too much new wine. The 15 nationalities from whence the Jews and the Gentile converts came represented the universality of mankind, spread over the earth and divided by different languages. This list is but a literary device listing people more or less geographically from the east to the west, achieving an impression of a universal world as it was experienced in the day of our Lord. All those present in Jerusalem would either know Arabic or Greek. Only two languages at the most would have been needed to communicate with the crowd. It is doubtful that the miracle of tongues implied that the disciples preached in all those languages, or even that, as some have suggested, they spoke in their native language and others heard them in different languages. Probably the miracle consisted in the disciples praising God in an ecstatic way, in a tongue given them by the Holy Spirit other than Aramaic, In these ecstatic utterances, the visitors recognize their own languages being used. Such a miracle of tongues would explain why some listeners sneered at them and attributed their utterances to being intoxicated. Not on new wine, however, because it wouldn't be available till early autumn, but rather sweet wine made from a special grape high in alcoholic content. Speaking of this gift of tongues, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "The gift of tongues is a sign, not for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, while prophecy is not for those who are without faith, but for those who have faith. If the uninitiated or unbelievers should come within the whole church, and it is a symbol, and everyone is speaking in tongues, would they not say that we're out of our minds or drunk?" Luke intends to teach that now the voice of the Spirit speaks through the church, and the voice of the Spirit is intelligible to every nation under the heavens. It not only makes the church articulate in proclaiming the gospel, but the Holy Spirit empowered the church to address herself to all nations and for all nations to understand the church. The Catholicity, the universality of the church is here attributed to the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit and not to the ambitions of the early disciples, who were much contented to remain a perfected Jewish community. Many scholars hold, and early Christian writers agree, that Luke desired men to behold in the gift of tongues the Holy Spirit healing the division caused by the confusion of tongues at Babel. We read in Genesis, the whole world spoke the same language, using the same words. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops to the sky, and so make a name for ourselves," the pride of man being expressed in rebellion against God. And then the Lord said, "If now, while they are one people, all speaking the same language, they have started to do this, nothing will stop them from doing whatever they presume to do. Let us then go down there and confuse their language so that no one will understand what the other is saying." Thus the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the speech of all the world. So what the message here is, if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we don't know what each other is saying. We may be trying to work together and build a city, but if we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're going to be confused about what each other is saying. We're going to misinterpret, misunderstand. Luke teaches that the lost unity is restored in the church when which speaks all languages in a single unified society. Luke intends this reference, is strengthened by the use of vocabulary that appears in the Septuagint account of Babel. The Pentecostal Spirit overcomes. The ancient division of men's tongues began at Babel. One early Christian writer asked, "What is revealed to us by this sign, if not that the Holy Church, filled by the Spirit, shall speak with the voice of every nation? They who long ago strove to build a tower against God lost the tongue they held in common. But in those who humbly fear God, all tongues are made one." In other words, all those who seek to build the city of God will understand each other through the one Holy Spirit. The first public proclamation of the gospel of the church occurs on Pentecost. Peter preaches the good news under the power of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed with the Spirit of God. Probably after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when the disciples made their way into the temple area, there to praise God, and attracting an even larger crowd by their enthusiastic behavior. Perhaps in the Porch of Solomon, Peter delivers his first Pentecostal address. At this moment, it would be prudent to pause and reflect briefly on the subject of speeches in Acts. Luke already quoted a speech by Peter in the cynical and delivered to us the recorded comments of the crowd. Peter's speech was extremely brief and, with an addition, rather peculiar for a Jew to have addressed to Jews. Remember those words, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who named the property Field of Blood, Al-Qadamah, in their own language. It suggests the sermon is being delivered to a non-Jewish audience. Obviously, the speech given by the crowd in response to the disciples' behavior is a literary device expressing a point the author desires to make. The speeches in Acts are not to be taken verbatim accounts of what was actually said at the particular historical moment. The content and the style of speeches indicate a single author. For authors to compose speeches was an accepted literary device of the time. A speech was used by the author to stress the importance of an event or to highlight the point the author desired to impress upon the readers. Josephus, the Jewish historian and a contemporary of Luke, made wide use of this literary technique. It was very accepted in that day. Nevertheless, we are not to think that Luke composed these speeches, as we would say, off the cuff, off the top of his head. Many good scholars believe collections of important traditions and events circulated within the early church. Luke is proven to be a faithful transmitter of tradition. It is highly possible that the essences of the important speeches given by Peter, Stephen, and Paul were accurately conserved within the memory of the community. The speeches narrated by Luke maintain sufficient differences to distinguish one speaker from the other, and they exhibit something of the character of the one who delivers them. This is evident in Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, Paul's speech in Lystra, Athens, and Miletus. The speech given by Paul in Antioch, Pisidia, resembles a speech given by Peter. This would be understandable when you consider that both men were preaching about the same thing and preaching to the same audience, Jews. It is highly probable that Peter's speech on Pentecost represents an authentic summary of what was preached that memorable day in church history. Certain words and expressions in this discourse can also be found in Peter's first epistle. So it's very patrine, it would be said. The Pentecostal sermon of Peter represents the apostolic preaching long before any gospels or epistles were written. It was not so much an explanation of doctrine as a proclamation of facts. Kerygma means to proclaim, a proclamation. So it was a kerygma. But the elements of the Christian faith are there in this first sermon. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is man, yet Lord. As exalted Lord, he bestows the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. Remission of sins is offered in the name of Jesus and conveyed through baptism. The sermon falls into three parts. Each part begins with a personal address and the changing address, as he greets them different ways, indicates the growing spiritual ties between Peter and hearers. Each section concludes with a scripture and its application. All right, so this is a scene that's presented to us. The crowd is there. Peter stands forth to speak. The other 11 stand right behind him. The message of Peter's sermon is the testimony of the 12 apostles. Peter gives voice to the faith of the apostles. The first part of the sermon deals with the phenomena that initiated the sermon, an explanation for the joy and the ecstasy flooding the disciples of Jesus. Peter rebukes the charge of drunkenness with a reference that it is not yet 9 in the morning. These Jews had not yet even broken their morning fast. It was customary for pious Jews only to take wine with meat. A meal with meat would have been eaten only in the evening. Peter said what the people were witnessing themselves was a result of the Holy Spirit coming down upon these people. This was evident from the prophetic speaking and activity of the Holy Spirit. Peter does not distinguish speaking in tongues from prophetic speaking. This action of the Holy Spirit, Peter proclaims to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Peter begins his sermon. Now note, he calls them Jews, and that would symbolize people who are not really believers. You who are Jews, indeed all of you staying in Jerusalem, listen to what I have to say. You must realize that these men are not drunk, as you seem to think. It is only 9 in the morning. No, it is what Joel the prophet spoke of. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, even on my servants and handmaids, I will pour out a portion of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will work wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below, blood, fire, and column of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Then shall everyone be saved who calls upon the name of the Lord. Peter proclaims the fulfillment of this prophecy and announces that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the disciples of Jesus heralds the end times, the coming of that great and glorious day of the Lord. Luke would have us see the final age of salvation inaugurated at this moment, the age of the church. Peter sets the stage for the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, in whose name salvation can be attained. In the second part of the sermon, Peter delivers the apostolic witness to Jesus of Nazareth. Peter proclaims that the miracles, the wonders, and the signs worked by Jesus were a divine approbation that God sent Jesus of Nazareth to Israel. Many of his hearers had witnessed these very miracles. They would agree with Peter that it had appeared that Jesus was a man from God. But then came his crucifixion. That put Jesus in a different light, proved him to be a false prophet. Do not the scriptures proclaim God's curse rests on him who hangs on a tree? Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. For the pious Jew, the crucifixion of Jesus made it impossible for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah of Israel. Peter's rebuttal was that God himself had ordained all of this, no doubt appealing and showing in the scriptures, appealing to the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. Peter illustrates from scripture what Jesus himself taught. The Christ must suffer these things so to enter in his glory. And we read in Isaiah these beautiful words: through his sufferings my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear. Because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked, he shall take away the sins of many and win pardon for their offenses. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11 and 12. Peter, who had only recently failed to acknowledge Jesus before a servant girl, now displays great courage by charging the Jews to their face with the murder of the Christ and using pagans as their instrument to kill him. Peter proclaims that the death of Jesus was not the end of the story. God vindicated Jesus of Nazareth by raising him from the dead. This is the very heart of the apostolic testimony. Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. All 12 apostles stand behind this truth. Peter demonstrates that the resurrection of the Messiah had been foretold in Psalm 16 by David. In this account, in the second part of the sermon, Peter says, men of Israel. Now remember, Israelite were considered those who really were the children of God. So there's a change now beginning to take place in the people that he's speaking to. He recognizes now that this audience is receptive to receive his message. So he doesn't call them Jews who are unbelievers. He calls them Israelites who are open to belief and to accept God. Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus of Nazarene was a man whom God sent to you with miracles, wonders, and signs as his credentials. These God worked through him in your midst, as you well know. He was delivered up by the set purpose and plan of God. You even made use of pagans to crucify and kill him. God freed him from death's bitter pangs, however, and raised him up again, for it was impossible that death should keep its hold on him. David says of him, I have set the Lord ever before me. With him at my right hand I shall not be disturbed. My heart has been glad and my tongue has rejoiced. My body will live in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to the netherworld, to hell, nor will you suffer your faithful one to undergo corruption. You have shown me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. In the third section of the sermon, Peter calls his listeners brothers. Now that's what was called, the members of the early Christian community were called brothers. So they have moved now from Israelites to brothers. So it means that they have accepted the situation. He fully interprets the prophecy of David. David spoke prophetic words, but they did not apply to himself, evident from the fact that David died and decayed. His tomb is in their midst. The forever foretold by David could only apply to his descendant, the Messiah. The Messiah was not to be forsaken in the nether world. This prophecy was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. His tomb was empty. This Jesus could no longer be seen by men, for God had exalted him to his right hand. There, he who had first received the Holy Spirit at his baptism now pours this Holy Spirit upon mankind. Peter goes back to the beginning of his sermon. What they witnessed in the disciples is the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming from the risen Jesus. Just as the resurrection of Jesus is substantiated by the Scriptures, now Peter shows that Psalm 110 proclaims the ascension of Jesus. The resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, the sending of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus testify to Israel, to men of good faith, beyond doubt, that Jesus crucified has been proclaimed Lord and Messiah by God. Peter concludes the Pentecostal sermon, therefore, in these words, brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our father David. So he can speak confidently to them. He died and was buried, and his grave is in our midst to this day. He was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne. He said that he was not abandoned to the nether world, nor did his body undergo corruption, thus proclaiming beforehand the resurrection of the Messiah. This is the Jesus God has raised up, and we are his witnesses. Exalted to God's right hand, he first received the promised Holy Spirit from the Father at his baptism, then poured the Spirit out upon us. This is what you now see and hear. David did not go up to heaven, yet David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, the whole house of Israel knows beyond any doubt that God has made both Lord and Messiah this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, the whole house of Israel, not the Jews. He's distinguishing between Jews and Israelites. The whole house of Israel knows, the whole new Israel knows, that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. It was a weighty truth for the consciences of men to bear that they had crucified the Messiah of God. The Holy Spirit convicted the hearts of many of the truthfulness of Peter's accusation. Many hardened their hearts against this truth.
Peter later writes, Paul later writes, the message of the cross is complete absurdity to those who are headed for ruin. But to those who are experiencing salvation, it is the power of God, the love of God, really. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and an absurdity to Gentiles. But to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those men open to the truth of Peter's sermon were deeply shaken. Having shared in the guilt of crucifying the Messiah of God, where was their hope for them now? Where could they turn? In near despair, they turned to Peter and the other apostles. What are we to do, brothers? Peter answered, you must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was to you and to your children that the promise was made, and to all those still far off whom the Lord our God has called. Luke informs us, those who accepted his message were baptized. Some 3,000 were added that day. Some of the men who asked the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? Probably shared in some direct way in the death of Jesus. What does the Holy Spirit teach through the mouth and the actions of Peter but that no matter the seriousness of sins committed, salvation is possible through Jesus Christ? If you could murder Jesus Christ and still be forgiven, then what could you do that could not be forgiven by God? Men who rejected Jesus were not rejected by Jesus. Jesus loves his enemies, and he dies for their sins. Those who rejected God are not rejected by God, but are given the same opportunity to come to salvation. They too can still become children of the Father and receive the gift of the Father, the Holy Spirit. No matter what they've done, they still can receive everything that the best have received. The worst can receive what the best have received. That's the way God deals with sinners. That's God's love. Peter tells sinners how to be saved. Peter's answer to these men is the answer of the Holy Spirit. It is the only answer the church can give to sinners. It's the only answer that you can give to, if you want to be truthful. Peter's preaching brought men to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Lord. His words convicted them of their sins. It was not enough that they believed in Jesus and knew that they were sinners. This is not enough. They must repent, reform their lives. They must turn their hearts away from the evil they formerly embraced with love. And with all their hearts, they must embrace the will of God. True repentance is a necessary and a preliminary step to salvation. This runs through all three stages of the history of salvation. Peter teaches repentant sinners that they must be baptized in the name of Jesus. This implies a sinner recognizes Jesus as Savior. He accepts the atonement Jesus has made for his sins by his death on the cross. This is what baptism symbolizes. But much more is implied. The sinner must be incorporated into the very body of Jesus himself through the sacrament of baptism. At the moment of baptism, the sinner receives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it brings sanctification, sanctifying grace to the soul, rendering the sinner justified and holy in the sight of God. In order to remain in the state of justification, a person must continue to hear the word of God and to keep it. In other words, the believer must live a life of charity, love of God above all things, and love a neighbor as self. It is because of these teachings that the church must reject the doctrine that faith alone saves. It must declare erroneous, a half-truth, such statements as, believe in Jesus Christ and accept Him as your personal Savior, and you will be saved. No adult can be saved without personal repentance of their sins. The human spirit was made for truth. The human spirit, not necessarily your brain. The human spirit was made for truth, and it is for this reason that the half-truth is worse than the whole lie. The spirit will reject a whole lie. The half-truth deceives the spirit of men. There's a lot of guilt in our world today because there is so little repentance. Many people today suffer guilt because they never repent. Many will die in their guilt and even die because of their guilt. It kills you. People mistake their sorrow for the consequences of sin. For sorrow for sin, it's not the same thing. True sorrow implies repentance of the sin. It gets to the root where those bad consequences flow from. The turning of the will from it. Repentance produces peace and joy. Guilt is the fruit of unrepentant sin. You feel guilty? I'll tell you why. You have unrepentant sin deep within your soul. A child is commanded not to run through the house. He does so because you're out in the yard. And he breaks an expensive vase, which he cannot hide. The child may be sorry he ran through the house because he broke a vase. There is no repentance here. The true sin is not touched. He is not sorry he disobeyed his parents. His will does not now embrace obedience. His only sorrow is that his disobedience had unpleasant consequences. Things difficult and hard to live with. Painful. He repents that and becomes a more cautious sinner and remains a rebellious child. Such a child will experience a sense of guilt. Confession of sins will bring no peace nor joy. St. Catherine of Genoa expressed it in these words very well. It is the will's opposition to the will of God that causes guilt. It is the will's opposition to the will of God that causes guilt. And as long as this evil will continues, so long does the guilt continue. For those then who have departed this life with an evil will, there is no remission of guilt because there can be no change in the will. Unquote. Luke closes the Pentecostal scene with the words that indicate he had only given us a summary of what Peter had said that historic day. In support of his testimony, he used many other arguments and kept urging, save yourself from this generation which has gone astray. Peter implies the importance of our own wills, the importance they play in the salvation of our souls. For this reason, St. Augustine taught, he who created thee without thy help does not justify thee without thy help. In the ages to come, the church would celebrate Pentecost as the birthday of the church. Pentecost would forever symbolize the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. The scriptures make it clear that there is no operation in the church that is not attributed to the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine taught in the 4th century that as the human soul is to the human body, so is the Holy Spirit to the church. To the mind of St. Thomas, Jesus is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the heart of the church. And Pope Leo XIII confirmed in 1887, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit is the soul. The church is not just, therefore, a congregation of men and women who share a common belief about Jesus Christ. It is not just another visible institution of people in this world. No more than Jesus was just an ordinary man. The church is a unique and special organization created by God for the salvation of mankind. Just as the ark was necessary for the salvation of Noah and his family, so the church is necessary for the salvation of mankind. It brings the saving power of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit into the lives of men. God bless you.